Amen. Okay, would you turn to Job chapter 36? Did I say last week that Elihu had one more thing to say? Kind of vaguely remember saying something like that. I don't know. He actually has two more things to say, chapter 36 and 37. So we're looking at 36 tonight. Continuing with his what he called his opinion. And tonight, a defense of God's greatness. Well, Elihu continues to claim that he is God's spokesman. He claims that again tonight. And once again, we might say that a lot of things he says about God is very good, but his analysis of Job is very poor. So we're going to look at this chapter, and in this chapter, when he defends God's greatness, he really is attacking Job as well in the chapter. We'll see some of that, and it's really unfortunate. Verse 1 of chapter 36, Elihu also proceeded and said, "Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf." Suffer me a little, he says. It sort of reminded me of Mark Antony and William Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. "Friends, Romans, and countrymen, lend me your ears. You know, listen to me. I've got something important to say." So he claims that he's speaking on God's behalf. Well, he had done that before over in chapter 33 and verse 6. Where he said, "I am according to thy wish in God's stead," telling Job, "You wanted to hear from God, well, you're hearing from God through me." And now he says, "I still have some more things to say on God's behalf." And that's what he's claiming here. It's kind of a lofty claim. And we see a little bit of arrogance coming through on Elihu's part. He says, verse 3, "I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my maker." I don't know if you can see that hand up above handing a document to the person below. It seems like Elihu is claiming that his knowledge, though not coming from himself, has come directly from God. You know, he's fetched his knowledge from afar. That is the only thing that I can think of. He appears to give God credit in the statement, "I will ascribe righteousness to my maker." And so what I'm telling you is from God. It's not from myself. I'm giving God the credit for it, he says. In verse 4, "For truly my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee." Now, in the next chapter, we will see that he calls God the one who is perfect in knowledge. But to tell you the truth, I get the impression with these particular words here in this chapter that he's referring to himself. After all, if he is speaking on God's behalf, then he must have perfect knowledge of what God wants him to say. Again, I think a little arrogant, and so, you know, we'll give him credit. A lot of the things he says about God are true, but the things that he accuses Job of are not. So he talks about God being mighty. He says in verse 5, "Behold, God is mighty." And this particular word "mighty" refers to God's ability. God has ability. He says he is mighty and despiseth not. That is, he doesn't reject or refuse anyone. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. So God has great ability in exercising power, but he also has great ability in matters of wisdom. And we would agree with all of that, certainly. God has great ability in these things. And as far as his not despising any or rejecting or refuse anyone, that's true as far as anyone who would come to him in repentance and in faith. He doesn't quite qualify that at this point, but we'll give him the benefit of the doubt on that one. He says in verse 36, that he preserveth not the life of the wicked. In fact, he's going to say something even harsher down in verse 12, that not only does God not preserve their life, but he sees that they are put to death down in verse 12. So he preserveth not the life of the wicked, but he giveth right to the poor. And the word giveth right refers to justice. In other words, God gives the poor their day in court so that they can get the justice they deserve, because lots of poor people, and in Elihu's mind and in the other three friends' mind as well, the poor are all victims of others who oppress them. And he says, God giveth right to the poor. He favors the poor, and he will give them their day in court. And certainly there are a lot of people who are oppressed and victims of others who take advantage of them, and that's really unfortunate. Job 36, I've got to check something here. Verse 15. Yeah, drop down to verse 15. I interjected this verse here because he talks about the poor again, and I guess I wanted to put these things together here. In verse 15, he says, he delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth their ears in oppression. Affliction, misery because of poverty. That's their affliction. Misery because of poverty. God delivers them, that is, he removes them from their misery. The oppression refers to circumstances that are putting pressure on them. And certainly poverty can do that to a person. But when he says he opens their ears, what is the value of having open ears? Then you can hear, and what comes from hearing? Faith. Now, this would be true if, once the poor people's ears are open, that they actually trust God and cry out to him for help. God obviously doesn't do this for all poor people simply because they're poor. There is a theology that suggests that, but that's not the truth. Otherwise, there would be no poverty in the world if God did this for all poor people, just because you're poor, God would always deliver you from your poverty. There would never be any poverty, because as soon as a person became poor, God would deliver you from it. And that's, you know, Jesus said over in Matthew 26:11, the poor you always have with you. So it's those who repent of their sin, have their ears open to the word of the truth, believe and cry out to God, and he will. Now, Elihu is suggesting he delivers them completely from their poverty, I think. But, you know, you can be poor and not miserable. What is a key spiritual quality? In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And you know, that's the real difference that God can make in a person's life, if they have contentment. Back to verse 8. He says, and if they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords. Now, in verse 8, I skipped verse 7. Yeah, I went too many pages, sorry. Back to verse 7, not verse 8. Back to verse 7. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. That's true. Psalm 34, verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. That's true. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. That is, God's eyes are upon kings that are on the throne. Presumably, he's referring to righteous kings. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. That's why I would presume he's talking about righteous kings, because he establishes their thrones forever. I don't think Elihu would say that wicked kings would have their thrones established forever. And God is the one who establishes the thrones of righteous kings, according to Psalm 21, verse 7. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. But I want you to think for a moment about the statement he says in verse 7 at the beginning of the verse. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. Is he suggesting that God has withdrawn his eyes from Job? He's going to have some pretty hard words to say about Job in a bit. He really doesn't think Job is righteous. And I think, based on that, that Elihu is suggesting here that God has withdrawn his eyes and thus his blessing from Job. So now in verse 8, and if they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords of affliction, fetters, that's an interesting word. It means chains or shackles for the feet. Fetters, old English word. They put the chains, the shackles on the feet, and cords, rope that you use to tie up someone. So the fetters and the cords have tied up this person, confined him. Don't think that Elihu is using this as a literal statement, metaphoric for cords of affliction, he says. The affliction is what has confined a person, restricted a person. And this affliction is the misery because of the adverse effect, circumstances going these people are going through. He says in verse 9, if people are bound in fetters and holden in cords of affliction, then, verse 9, he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He says, if you have found yourself restricted in and suffering in affliction and you're miserable, then God is going to use that to show you where you have sinned. Well, what is Job's condition? Is he restricted because of affliction? He sure is. There's not much he can do other than scrape his sores from morning to night. And so Elihu is suggesting to Job, I believe, by this, that God is going to use this to show you how bad a person you are. In verse 10, he says, he openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from their iniquity. So here you are in your misery. God uses that to show you where you have sinned, and he wants to use that to motivate you to repent and come back to what is right. Now he says in verse 11, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. If you obey God, he's using your affliction to show you your sin, so that you will be motivated to turn back to God and repent. And if you obey that, if you obey, God will give you prosperity. Verse 12, but if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die with that knowledge. He says, your life is over if you don't turn back to God. Life is over. And he says, hypocrites don't care, verse 13, but the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. That is, they're the hypocrites, these people that are not true believers at all. They're just, you know, they've pretended all their life, and they find themselves in this miserable situation, and God wants to use it to bring them to repentance. They don't cry out to God. They don't care at all, and so they just die. And a lot of them die early in life, he says. So that's Elihu's assessment. And now he's really going to go on the attack. Because he's going to say this: God has not favored Job because Job has favored the wicked. Well, he says in verse 16, even so would he have removed thee. You see, he's addressing Job personally now. He would have removed thee out of the straight into a broad place where there is no straightness. This straightness, you see the picture between a rock and a hard place. Straightness is a place where it's very narrow and it's squeezing you. And he says, what God wants to do, Job, is deliver you from this situation in which you were being pressured. Elihu said that God wanted to remove Job from the straight place he's in and put him in a broad place, relieving him from all straightness or constraint. David said this over in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The large place. This broad place that Elihu refers to is the contrast to the straightness. Straightness, a place of pressure and misery. A broad place is a place of relief and rest. In verse 16 here, he says, even so would he have removed thee out of the straight into a broad place where there is no straightness, and that which would be set on thy table should be full of fatness. After God puts you in the broad place, he will give you an abundance of blessings. Actually, God is going to do that for Job. But not because Job had to repent of any terrible sin that he did. He's going to be delivered from the straitness he's in because all the way through the straitness, Job never denied God. You know, that was Satan's goal. Curse God and die. Job had a lot of questions for God, but he never cursed God. He never condemned God. He never denied God. He was and became more so throughout the whole situation, patient. At least that's what the scripture tells us. You have heard of the patience of Job. But according to Elihu, Job has favored the wicked. In verse 17 of chapter 36, But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Fulfilled the judgment means he has taken the side of the wicked, supported their cause, and justified their side of things. He says, thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. Because you have favored the wicked and taken their side, he says, there will be no blessings for Job, only consequences. The cause of justice will take hold of Job. Thus, he says, Job is in great danger of God's ultimate judgment. Verse 18, because there is wrath. Remember verse 12, God kills the, ends the lives of the disobedient. Verse 12, if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword. That's what Elihu is referring to here. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. He follows up on that ransom idea in verse 19. He says, will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. There's absolutely nothing Job can offer to God that will be sufficient to redeem Job from this situation. That's what Elihu says. So Elihu says, Job better be careful. Verse 20, desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. You remember, men love darkness rather than light. That's when men do their dark things. But it is true that darkness cannot hide you from God. Psalm 139, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. And Elihu appears to understand that. He says, desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. You can't escape from God in the night. That's not going to help you. He says in verse 21, take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. Now I was curious about that statement, this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. And the commentaries were all over the place as far as what Job has chosen rather than affliction. Has he chosen iniquity rather than affliction? Has he chosen the night rather than affliction? Has he chosen death rather than affliction? The truth is, Job hasn't been allowed to choose anything in this whole situation. He is completely at the mercy of God, who has allowed Satan to cause this affliction that he is enduring. Job didn't choose anything. Elihu doesn't get it. Elihu makes the point that no one can successfully contend with God, and we would have to say that's true. In verse 22, he says, behold, God exalteth by his power. God is the one who lifts people up simply by his ability. Who teaches like him? Remember verse 5, God has great ability and wisdom. Verse 23, who hath enjoined him in his way, or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? He says, no one can encounter God, enjoin him in his way. No one can encounter God in his way and successfully accuse him of wrongdoing. Which is true, because God never does anything wrong. And who can contend with God? Nobody can really contend successfully with God. Rather, man should magnify God's work. Verse 24, remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Instead of contending with God, you ought to be magnifying the work of God so that everybody can see by your testimony what God is capable of. And Elihu certainly thinks that that's what he is doing himself. So he turns to his eloquence on the greatness of God. Verse 26. He says, "Behold, God is great, that is, he excels in every way, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. It's impossible to fully comprehend God, so it is as if we don't know him at all." He says, consider how long God has existed. Now, that is an interesting thing. Did you ever try? We know that God has no beginning. And everything that in our experience on this earth has a beginning. Did you ever try to just sit and meditate and imagine back, no beginning? It boggles your mind. You just can't comprehend it. And that's true. So God, in that sense, is incomprehensible. There are a lot of things that are incomprehensible about God. But fortunately, he has told us a lot of things about himself also. But Elihu continues in verse 27, and he says, "For he maketh small the drops of water." And what he's referring to is vapor. How small are the droplets of water in a cloud? They are so small that it takes 1 million of them to make one raindrop. Those are pretty small droplets of water. So these vapor droplets are small droplets of water, and as one begins to get a little heavier, it begins to drop, and it bangs into other little droplets, and they connect together, and as they collect, they get heavier and heavier until finally they fall out of the cloud and come down in rain. So he says, "He maketh the small drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof." And in verse 28, "With the clouds, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." Did you ever try to count the raindrops when it rains? The other day it just poured. It was coming in sheets. That's a lot of raindrops. And God does that. It's pretty remarkable. He says, "Consider the spreading of the clouds and the noise of God's tabernacle." Verse 29, "Also, can any understand the spreading of the clouds?" Sometimes we see the little fluffy white clouds dotting the sky with blue sky all around them, but sometimes we see cloud cover from horizon to horizon. And in those clouds come storms. I came across something kind of curious. Can man stop a tornado? Elihu is talking about God's greatness, and the weather certainly is an illustration of God's greatness. Well, back here some time ago, a physicist, Rajia Tao, came up with the idea of building 1,000-foot-tall great walls and strategic points through Tornado Alley, and this would stop the tornadoes. Sound like an interesting idea? I guess it'd be okay if you put the walls in the right place, huh? Where are you going to put the walls? How can you be sure where the tornado is going to come? Back in 1896... David Wechsler suggested that we build high walls around the cities, and that would protect the cities from tornadoes. We'd be going back to medieval times with walled cities, castles, huh? In 1897, a French inventor suggested that we build metal towers packed with explosives. And when the tornadoes would hit these towers, the explosives would blast and then the tornado would die. In 1953, Colonel Roland Mayer with the American Meteorological Society suggests we build a tornado detecting network that used radar and tracking data, and that we would then, when a tornado would begin, we'd send up a jet plane and they would fire missiles at the tornado, and that would kill the tornado. Wouldn't that be fun? Boom. Hey, we got another one. In 1972, somebody suggested that we use jet engines. Just have a bunch of jet engines and fire them up, blast them towards the tornado, and that would kill the tornado. And then in the year 2000, a physicist in California proposed launching a satellite with a laser capability, and we would blast the tornadoes with lasers. Isn't it interesting that none of these things are actually being used? Man has come up with all these ideas about how to stop tornadoes, but God is still in control. Man hasn't figured out how to stop the weather that God controls. Well, in verse 29, Elihu continues and talks about the noise of his tabernacle. He's referring to thunder. Thunder is created when lightning passes through the air. The lightning discharge heats the air rapidly and causes it to expand. The temperature of the air in the lightning channel may reach as high as 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit, five times hotter than the surface of the sun. And immediately after the flash, the air cools and contracts quickly, and this rapid expansion and contraction of the air creates the sound wave that we hear as thunder. How did that just come about through happenstance? Because some big bang happened years ago, and the earth is a little chunk out of that big bang, and all this weather just came about by whatever. No. God does it. God created it. It says in verse 30, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. Lightning, when lightning strikes over the sea, actually, the surface of the water acts as a mirror, and the light reflects off of the surface of the water so that you can't see down in the water, and that's what it means by covering the bottom of the sea. In fact, the water serves as a conductor of electricity, and when lightning strikes the water, the electricity goes out this way. And it's even affected boats, I guess, struck boats, not because it came directly down from above, what went across the surface of the water and struck the boats. He says in verse 31, for by them judgeth he the people, he giveth meat in abundance. Two things he does with these storms. He judges people. People being struck by lightning, fires being started by lightning, devastating floods as a result of storms. He says God uses these as judgment upon people We might have a discussion about that. I don't think every storm is a judgment on mankind. There may be times that, of course, we know the flood of Noah was a judgment on mankind, but I don't think every storm is a judgment on mankind. And he says, by the same means, by all of that rain that comes down in these storms, he gives food and meat in abundance, supplying gardens with rain. How many of you have a garden? Number of you. Aren't you glad when it rains? Gives what's needed for the plants to grow. And it is pretty amazing that from one event, God can do two different things. He can judge or he can provide. He says in verse 32, with clouds he covereth the light and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. In other words, God uses the clouds to dim the light of the sun. Now, sometimes we're glad for the brilliance of the sun, but aren't you glad sometimes that sun goes behind a cloud? A group of researchers analyzed over a decade of satellite data to calculate just how much of the Earth is covered in clouds at any given time. The study used data collected from the Moderate Resolution Imaging Spectroradiometer, over 12 years of the Terra satellite and from 9 years of the Aqua satellite to look at cloud fraction. Cloud fraction is the portion of each pixel on a MODIS image that is covered in clouds. They found that globally, roughly 67% of the Earth is covered in clouds at any one time. And what is the value of this? Over the surface of the planet, clouds reflect about 20% of the incoming heat back into space. Clouds, water vapor, and other atmospheric gases also absorb about 20% of this incoming solar radiation. That's a total of 40% reduction in the heat from the sun on the Earth because of the constant cloud cover. What does that mean? It means that if the temperature is under the present condition 32 degrees without the cloud cover, it would be 45 degrees. And it means that if under present conditions the temperature is 80 degrees without the cloud cover, it would be 112 degrees. And sometimes we have 100-degree days, right? Well, if it wasn't for the cloud cover, it would be 140 degrees. God does protect the earth with cloud cover. Isn't that interesting? Elihu understood that. He says, the noise thereof showeth concerning it. The noise of the clouds would be related to thunder and wind, which precede the rain and let you know the rain is coming. And then he says in verse 33, the cattle also concerning the vapor. Cows sense when it's going to rain. They sense the moisture in the air. Cows lie down for different reasons, but sometimes they do lie down because they sense it's going to rain. When sheep gather in a huddle, tomorrow we'll have a puddle. How about that? Although this rhyme is cute, the weather that comes with it isn't. It's believed that you can expect a storm when these animals crowd together and shield each other. Is God great? Absolutely. And the elements of the weather certainly confirm that God is great. Man can't even predict the weather accurately for tomorrow, let alone control it. But God is absolutely in control of all of it. Is Job really a bad man? Absolutely not. In God's estimation, he's a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and hates evil. Is Elihu perfect in knowledge? No, he's not. And beware of people who claim to be perfect in anything. There was a difference between Job's perfection and Elihu's claim to perfection. God's estimation of Job was that he is a perfect and upright man. For that, we have the word that means one who is morally innocent. But the word that Elihu used for himself, saying he's perfect in knowledge, means one who is flawless. They're two different terms, so don't get mixed up in English about the concepts. People can be morally upright in human society, but no one is flawless. And a little humility is very important to having godly character. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Humility is a very important quality. What did God think of Elihu and his words? We are going to find out. But not yet. One more chapter to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your greatness. Thank you for weather and the amazing aspects of it. And when we study about it and see the details of it, like the minute little vapor particles that take so many to make one raindrop, and yet there's so many raindrops. To think of the power of tornadoes, the sound of the thunder, the flashing of the lightning, all of these things just demonstrate your greatness. Lord, we pray that more people would recognize that we human beings are so frail compared to you. Men get these bold ideas about how they're going to control the weather, and nothing ever works. Thank you that you are great and you are mighty. You have such amazing abilities. Help us to be humble servants, that we would proclaim your greatness, and others would see through our lives how wonderful it is to believe in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.